Father, I want to thank you for the privilege of being in this place that you have set aside for a meeting with the Lord Jesus. And I want to thank you for the testimony of that this week, as so many have been here who can testify of the fact that it was here they met Christ and re-met him and rediscovered him. And Lord, we would only pray that you would further guard and deepen the ministry of his hill so that Christ might be the origin and that he might get the glory of what he is able to do here in an unhindered way. We thank you for the staff that has served us. We thank you for the students who are here this term. And Lord, may they grow in their knowledge of Jesus. Thank you for your presence this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come and learn of you and to be taught by you. And we humble ourselves in your presence. And thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're in John chapter 21, and we've been talking about the paralysis of failure. And praise God, the story with Peter didn't end where we left off last night. We go on to John chapter 21. John most likely wrote this gospel at the end of his life. He was the only apostle who died a natural death, was most likely buried in Ephesus. He's preaching not just to those who didn't know Christ, but to those who had an inherited faith and were second or third generation. And 90% of what you have in the gospel of John is unique to this gospel. And so he wrote his gospel to fill in the blanks in the synoptic gospels, but he wrote it at a time when the church needed teaching in Christ because they were facing a very, very tough day. After the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jews had to run for their lives, and Christian Jews in particular had it doubly hard. And so it was a hard time, and he writes them to point them back to the Lord and teach them and to assure them in their faith in Christ. At the end of John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, we have these verses. It says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now that statement would be a perfect summary statement to the end of his gospel. He explains the purpose and he very clearly states the reason for the writing. And again, it would be a perfect epilogue, if you will, to the whole of the gospel. And yet John is writing at the end of the first century, and it's as if he says, you know what? The story with Peter didn't end in Luke 22 or in John 18. So he's going to fill in the blank and write the last chapter. God has not written the last chapter yet. And if I have air in my lungs and my brain is still working, the last chapter has not yet been written. And so he decides, I'm going to encourage the church by writing the last chapter on Peter's life, because without John 21, we wouldn't have known how the story continued. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful encouragement. The fact that Jesus comes back to Peter in this chapter tells me that Jesus was more interested in Peter moving on than even Peter himself was. Because usually, God is willing to move on from my past if my heart is rightly aligned to his. He's usually willing to move faster than I am. And sometimes the case is very simply, I'm worried about my reputation. And that's not the point. God said in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my name's sake." It's not about me. It's not about my reputation. It's not my standing in the eyes of others. God has a very, very great vested interest in moving me on because his glory is at stake. And he will do what is necessary to bring a disciple to the point of repentance so that there can be forgiveness, so that they can move forward. Not necessarily for the disciple's sake, but primarily for the glory of God. And so he comes back to Peter, and we read in John chapter 21 in verse 1 this. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Verse 4, "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?' And they answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch.' And so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish." Traditionally, before the crucifixion of Jesus, John's gospel contains 7 signs. A work of Jesus in John's gospel is not called a miracle, it's called a sign, and John chose a very small portion of what could have been written about, and he indicates that at the end of chapter 21. And he just chooses these 7 miracles, which he calls signs. There's a lesson in there that I think that we need to be mindful of, and it's very simply this. God does not tell us everything. I don't know if you realize this, but there were 12,000 to 13,000 days that Jesus lived on earth, depending upon how you calculate the year. The gospel accounts record everything that happened on about 75 of them. That's a relatively small number of days. God does not tell me everything I want to know, but he tells me everything I need to know. Just saying that because sometimes we have an unrealistic expectation of the Lord that he is going to explain everything to us in our lifetime. And yet we read in Proverbs 25 and verse 2, "It is the glory of God to hide a matter." It's the glory of God to keep some things with himself. John chapter 8 is really the 8th sign in the Gospel of John, the catch of fish. And the number 8 in the Hebrew language is the word shmona, and it's the word that they make words like oil and fat. It's the word that indicates more than enough. And so we have the last chapter in chapter 21. And it refers to the super sufficiency of Jesus. It refers to God doing immeasurably more than we can ask or think in the case of Peter. And if anybody knows their Bible, they'll realize that the event in John 21 is a repeat of what Christ did in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 is the 5th meeting between Peter and Jesus, and it would be counted as his conversion. And in Luke chapter 5, 3 years earlier, after Jesus had been standing in Peter's boat, he says to Peter, "Put out into the deep water," in verse 4 of Luke 5, "and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon Peter answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I'll do as you say and let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. In John chapter 21 and verse 5, he says to them, "Children, do you have no fish?" It's one of the 35 questions of Jesus that he put to a person specifically, and he uses that term to describe the kind of people that would inherit the kingdom of God, and that is children who are dependent, and the younger the child, the more dependent they are. You see, in the kingdom of God, in our walk with Christ, spiritual growth happens when the disposition of my heart grows backwards towards the crib. And I learn to become more and more and more dependent upon Jesus. That is maturity. In the natural world, we grow from a disposition of dependence to greater independence. In the spiritual world, the order is reversed, and we come into this life with a disposition of heart called sin. It's an attitude of independence. And God says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, I have condemned that. I love the sinner. I love to forgive sins, but I condemn the attitude of sin. A disposition of heart that says, I'm going to do it. And that's what I come into the Christian life with, and that needs to be unlearned. And praise God, the Spirit of God is able to put that to death in me if I agree with God on his terms. And so he says, children. And as I've said this week, Jesus never asked a question because he was missing information. And because the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, the answers to the questions of Jesus reveal a heart condition that Jesus wants to address. And so when Jesus says in John 21 and verse 5, have you caught anything? Of course, they said no. And it's like he comes back to Peter 3 years later and he indicates two things. Peter, have you understood yet? You can't. In fact, you can't even do what you're good at right now. Do you understand? But I also want you to know that I haven't changed. And you follow me not on the basis of what you do on my behalf, but on the basis of what I do on your behalf. I'm the one who fills the nets. That was the case at the beginning in your conversion, and that will be the case in the middle, and that will be the case at the end. Friends, once Christianity is reduced to human capability, it ceases to be biblical Christianity. At its best, it's evangelical humanism. But from start to finish, I am as dependent today on Jesus as I was the day I was converted and born again, and that need will never change. I need Jesus as much today to be a Christian as I did to become a Christian. There's a difference between self-condemnation and self-awareness. He was just teaching Peter self-awareness. Back in Luke chapter 5, when they filled their nets with so many fish that the nets started to break, the response of Peter is very, very instructive. It says in Luke 5 and verse 8, he fell on his knees and he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And do you know what Jesus did to reveal that to Peter? He did something so good that it overwhelmed Peter. And it's like Peter says, my goodness sakes, why on earth did I argue with him in the first place? Because when Jesus said, throw your net out on the side of the boat, it's like Peter's thinking, I'm the fisherman, you're the carpenter, I know what to do. And Jesus says, that's what needs to leave. And he did something so gracious, so big, that Peter knew who he was by comparison, and he falls down on his knees, and he says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Do you know we sing some songs sometime in the church, like, Lord, I want to see you? Personally, I'm not so sure. Because when I see the people in the scripture that got into the presence of God, they said things like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6 when he cried out and he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Job said, I have heard of you, now I see you and I retract. John fell on his face as a dead man.
Because with every revelation we get of Jesus, we're going to get a revelation of who we are by comparison. And that's going to be humbling enough. It doesn't necessitate a crash and burn story. Just get into the presence of Jesus and you'll know how much you need him, because you'll see who you are by comparison. By the way, if I may add this, sometimes when we're getting close to Jesus, we do that, get that revelation of ourselves, and it leads some to believe, man, I must be a mile away from Jesus. I must just be so far away from him. Actually, the opposite may very well be true, because the more you get into his light, the more you realize who you are. So don't be shocked by that. He's just giving us a healthy self-awareness of how much we need Jesus. The sign in this miracle is very simply this one. He needed to teach Peter, Peter, I haven't changed. I have not changed towards you. And I'm the one who fills your nets. And the basis of following me hasn't changed either. You trust and I work. And so they filled the nets with what Jesus did. You see, any amount of blessing, any amount of victory I enjoy in the Christian life is always and only a testimony to Christ, never me. Never me. In fact, usually the one who's most surprised is the person through whom Jesus does it. They were standing there, and it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's Jesus. My personal conviction is that that's John the Apostle who was in the boat, because it mentions that the two sons of Zebedee were there. And it's interesting, at the end of his life, looking back on these events, John doesn't call himself the disciple who loved Jesus. He said, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. One day Jesus was preaching in Samaria, and James and John come to Jesus and they say, Lord, they've got their head on their desks. They're not listening to you. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven? It's a very loving attitude. Then their mother comes to Jesus and she recommends that her two sons, James and John, sin, one on the right and one on the left. And it says that the other disciples heard it and were furious. This was a judgmental, self-seeking, self-consumed person in the Gospels. And at the very end of his life, five times in the Gospel of John, doesn't even identify himself by name. He just says, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Can you imagine that? Do you remember in John chapter 8, when they brought the woman who was caught in adultery, Jesus said, he who is without guilt or has not committed sin, they should throw the first stone. How it specifically says they began to go out one by one, the older ones first. Because the older you get, the more you realize how undeserving you are of the love of God. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved, if you can imagine that. Verse 9. So when they got onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid there, and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net up onto land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. And so Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. They bring their net full of 153 fish onto shore, and Jesus didn't need one of them. He had everything already.
Do you know Jesus has only voluntary relationships, never necessary ones? Paul says that in his sermon on Acts chapter 17 and verse 25. God doesn't need our service. And I would much rather belong to a Savior who wants me than needs me, because if he needs me, he's got a big problem. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He's the one who drew the fish into the net, and he was going to draw the men to himself in a very short while. The thing that Peter needed to learn here was one of the most difficult for God's servants, and it's this one. Before we will ever serve Jesus, we need to allow him to serve us with his resurrection life and keep giving and giving and giving and giving. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." In John chapter 21 and verse 9, it says they got onto the beach and there was a charcoal fire. There's only one other place in the whole of Scripture where those two words appear, and it's in John chapter 18 and verse 18, where Peter was standing around a charcoal fire and denied Jesus three times. And so they finished breakfast around a charcoal fire, and Jesus asks him three questions. Do you love me? And he specifically words it in this way: do you love me more than these do? Because in Mark chapter 14 and verses 27 to 29, Jesus said to the disciples, "You will all fall away." Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And so Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these do? Because that's exactly what you said you did." He asks him a second time, and he asks him a third time, and the third time he asked him, it says Peter was grieved because he got the point. You see, Peter did love Jesus, but his love was very conditional. It was very superficial. When the nets were full, Peter was all there. But when the going got tough, his love faded and was an empty confession. He just had a conditional love for Jesus. It was no more. He couldn't live it out. He wanted to, but he couldn't. And that should sound familiar, because Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the good that I want to do, I do just the opposite. I can't do it. Praise God, after this event, these events are never mentioned again. Christ made his point, and he moved on. It's never our right to remember what God forgets. But we must never forget what God remembers. And God always remembers how much I need him. And I can't forget that. The working of Jesus and the working of his Spirit is kind of like water. Water always flows downhill and it gathers at the lowest spot, and that's where you'll find the working of Jesus, at the lowest spot and in the lowest heart. Peter was a fisherman by trade. That was just in his blood. He grew up on that lake. And what Jesus did in this man's life
is he took that everything that that man was in his unregenerate state, he drew him to himself. He unifies himself with Peter and then takes control of everything that Peter was in his natural state and then lives through that through the presence of Christ. And it's by no accident that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, when the Spirit descended and Christ indwelt those disciples, that one stands up to speak. And it was Peter. And he preaches, and 3,000 are converted. In other words, Christ filled the net. And when you read in chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice. You're thinking, somebody stop him. Because we all know what happened last time he wanted to give a testimony. And yet what encourages me so, so very much, the very place where Peter failed miserably, Jesus glorified himself very, very clearly. So that Peter might know, so that we might know, that was Jesus, not Peter. And he took everything that this man was and he made him a fisher of men. Some of the students asked me, you know, God has made me in a certain way. God has gifted me in a certain way. He's made me with a certain temperament. Does that mean that, you know, he's just going to make me into somebody that I'm not? No. Of course, he is going to manifest himself in and through you and I in the way that he wants to in all of our individuality. But he needs to work the right disposition of heart before he can do that, because usually we're going to depend upon it or ourselves rather than him. We don't see this in the English language, but in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, when Paul talks about the secret of the Christian life, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that word you is in the plural. And he needs many types of individuals through which he may manifest his life, because Jesus is so big, he needs that many lives and that many varieties through which to manifest his presence and his life in this world. Paul said there are varieties of gifts, but one God who works them all. So if you see somebody who God is working through, don't envy them and certainly don't try to copy them, because God's already got a version of them. So let him write his story through you, and it's going to be different from somebody else. And that's okay. In Acts chapter 3, after Pentecost took place in Acts 2, Peter and John are walking into the east side of Jerusalem through a gate called the Beautiful Gate. And the Beautiful Gate faces east towards the Mount of Olives. And it's a gate through which the respectable people entered the temple, and hence it was a good place to beg. And there was a man there who was begging. Forgive me, I can't quote this verbatim. I think it was 38 years in that condition. It was a long time. And he's sitting there waiting for somebody to give him a gift. Peter comes by and he says, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, in the name of Jesus, walk. And he gets up and he actually goes into the temple and praises God. That was the first time that he was able to do that, as far as we know, because the Jews assumed if you were sick, it was because of sin. And they went back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 15, in which God said, if you will obey me, I will put none of these diseases upon you. So they just assumed that anybody who was sick had sinned really, really bad. And so therefore, they were not only excluded from the temple, they were thought to be God condemned. And this man goes into the temple, he's praising God,
And we pick up the story in Acts 3 and verse 9, and it says, when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement as to what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. Do you remember yesterday when we talked about the process of sifting? And that it is a time of separation and preparation, and that you lose something in the process of sifting. Remember the argument that the disciples were having in Luke 22 and verse 24, when it says they were arguing as to who was the most spiritual, and then Jesus has to pick Peter out of the crowd to speak to him, and says, you're going to deny me three times. What did Peter lose? Lost all his confidence in himself. Don't get me wrong, we need confident Christians, but their confidence has been transferred from themselves to Jesus. And there was nothing left of this self-seeking, person who was impressed with himself, who was convinced that he could do it. There was nothing of that left. That had flown like the chaff in the wind in the events of Luke 22. Based on Luke 22, Peter would have had reason to stand up here in light of everything that was happening. Finally, I have my day in the limelight. Finally, everybody knows I really am the most spiritual. I just preached 3,000 conversions and I just healed this guy. And the exact opposite is the case. He says, why are you looking at us? I did not have anything to do with this because I know who I am apart from Christ. And this is a testimony to him and not me. I know who I am. It's interesting, three times in the conversation between Jesus and Peter, three times Jesus says to him, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. This is something that we sometimes miss in that exchange of words between Jesus and Peter. Yes, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said to Peter, I will make you a fisher of men. So your ministry is going to be evangelistic. But on the basis of those events that took place after that call in Matthew chapter 4, he now commissions Peter to another element of service. And he says, shepherd my sheep, because now you're prepared best to be a good shepherd. And the reason why that was the case is because he had tasted the depravity of his own heart. And you'll never be a good shepherd until you know that about yourself. If a shepherd doesn't know that about themselves, they're going to be judgmental, impatient, and hard with others. I think A.W. Tozer said it best, and I'll put this on the PowerPoint this morning. I'm sorry, I don't have it on a PowerPoint. Sorry. Tozer said this, a Pharisee is hard on others and easy on himself. But a spiritual man is easy on others and hard on himself. And he was going to have all the patience with the other sheep because he knew how patient Jesus was with him. He was going to be a good shepherd. It's interesting, Paul became the apostle of faith, this converted
self-righteous, legalistic Pharisee. It was all about what I do for him. He became the apostle of faith. It's all about what he does for me now. John, this self-seeking, self-centered apostle, he became the apostle of love. Peter, this roller coaster ride of a disciple who was able to say, you know, incredible things around the campfire and then denied Jesus when the going got tough, he became the apostle of hope. And he said in his first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5, we've been born again to a living hope. And it's as if he says to the church, if he can do it through me, he can do it through you. To close, let's just read verses 18 to 21. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and somebody else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Eusebius, one of the church fathers, tells us that Peter was crucified in the year 58 AD. There's a Jewish tradition that says he was crucified upside down. Because when he saw that they were going to crucify him, that he said, I don't want to be crucified by my Lord. We can't confirm that, but it's a tradition that the Jews have passed down through the years. But we do know that Jesus indicated by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And it was going to take him a lifetime to get there. So be patient. And he ends that by saying, you follow me. I think there are seven times in the gospel accounts when Jesus said to somebody, follow me. And every time he said it, it meant that they had to leave something behind. And Jesus is asking Peter here, just leave the past behind. Leave the mess. We've learned what you need to learn out of it. But just leave the past behind. It has been dropped into the deepest ocean. If you talk to me about this again, I'll say, what are you talking about? So you just leave the past behind, but never leave the lesson behind. And we learn from Peter's interaction with Jesus here that our future is infinitely more important than our past. So leave the past behind. Every day, leave the past behind. I did bring a quote. It's probably up there by Oswald Chambers. And he said this one time, beware of paying attention to what you once were when God wants you to be something you've never been. God never intended to improve me. He came to indwell me. We never change in and of ourselves. What changes is our disposition of heart towards the Lord, but I will always be capable of the vilest sin known to man. I just need to know that. If I ever forget that, that's going to be the dangerous point. God has never made it impossible to sin, but he has made it possible not to sin. And he was going to indwell Peter at this point with himself and to change him into the kind of person that he wasn't on his own. After finishing Bible school in 1980, I went back to the United States. I studied, and I studied history and social sciences to be a teacher. In my heart of hearts, I love to study God's word just for the sake of studying God's word. And that hunger was ignited in Bible school. It was the first time that I enjoyed studying. It was a miracle, actually, what it was. And I went back to Bodensee in 1984. I was supposed to stay there for 6 months. And I think it must have been November when Charlie Moore, the director, called me into his office and he said, what do you want to do with your life? And at that time, I said, I just really feel good about what I'm doing right here. It was like a fish found water. And so he said, well, great, what have you? So you can go to language school at the end of this Bible school, and by the way, you pay for it. Those were the good old days. So I went to Bible school, and it took all of about 8 months to bring me to the end of myself. It wasn't just because I had to learn the German language. But in my effort to be the best staff member that I could at Bodensdorf, I came to the end of myself with a screeching halt. And I'll never forget the day that I stood on the steps of Bodensdorf with tears streaming down my face, and I said, Lord, don't ever bring me back here, because that fall I was supposed to come back and teach the students, but I had enough horse sense to know, why should I teach them about something that I know in theory, but I've never experienced? Because it's possible to have the language without the life. And the frustration level in my life, after having heard for really the last 5 years, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and I was convinced that this was true, I hadn't reached that moment of truth yet. And I went back to the United States to live with my parents for the summer. I was delivering tomatoes to supermarkets, very spiritual activity. And I was going to go back and pack my things and return to Bodensdorf in the fall. And this is the only time that I've ever been through a period like this. But I just went into a very dark place of depression. And only somebody who's been there will understand what I mean when I say you can go to bed at 8 in the evening and wake up the next morning at 10 in the morning and feel absolutely exhausted, because all you were trying to do was to stay unconscious because you didn't want to face another day. It was in that condition that I got a letter from Charlie Moore, and he said, listen, Major Thomas is coming to Minneapolis, and I want you to host him for the week that he's there. Major Thomas was the last person on earth I wanted to see. And I sat through his meetings that week at Northwestern College, and honestly, it was nothing new. But every night he would say goodbye to me, and he'd say, keep on rejoicing. Oh, man. I hopped in the car and cried all the way home. And at the end of the week, I sat in his room and I said, Major Thomas, I've heard you this week and I've heard this message for the last 5 years and I know that it's true. But I've never experienced this personally. He got pretty quiet and he prayed for me and I left his room. Two things happened. Number one, he wrote a letter to Charlie Moore. And he said, I've been with Peter Reed for the week, and he's a dead loss. You shouldn't have him on your staff. And had I known that at the time, I would have said hallelujah, because that's what I wanted in the first place. But the second thing that happened was this, and it wasn't because I had a vision or heard a voice or I had the warm fuzzies. I went out of his room, and I said to the Lord, either this is true or you're a liar. Because it says it all over the scriptures in the New Testament in particular that you live in me. So you've got to be there, and you're responsible for making this real. Nobody ever told me to do this, but for the first time in my life, I held God responsible for what he said, regardless of what I felt, and I said, thank you. And I went to bed. I woke up the next morning and I said, thank you, delivered my tomatoes, saying thank you throughout the day, not for the tomatoes, but for the indwelling presence of Jesus. I went to bed that night and I said, thank you. I woke up the next morning and I said, thank you. And I began to say, thank you, thank you, thank you, holding God responsible for what he said. And he's got to make it true in me by my experience, but I'm not paying attention to the experience anymore. Faith does not look at itself. Faith does not look at the experience. Faith does not look at the fruit. It looks at the vine and leaves the fruit to him. And after a few weeks, my mother looked at me at the breakfast table one day and said, what happened to you? I really didn't know what she was talking about.
Because what was happening was irrespective or really incidental to what God had said. I had signed up already in the winter to lead the high school program of the same camp where I came to Christ in 1974. And at the end of this high school camp, the director of the camp came to me privately and he said to me, "Peter, tonight's victory circle. And you know as well as I do that the adults gather there and the high school department comes in to give testimony about what the Lord has done that week." And he said to me privately, "Couldn't you just gather the high school kids and ask somebody to share?" I wish that I had the guts to say it in his face, but I said it in my heart. I said, "No way." Because I refused to take the responsibility for the conversion of these souls on my shoulders. I was not the Savior, and I knew it. And so I was not going to try and pretend, not pull strings, and I went into Victory Circle. And we sang, and you know, somebody shared a couple of things, and then a high school kid stood up. And he said, "I just want my parents to know I received Christ this week." I didn't even know that would had happened. And we sang a few more songs, and a second kid stood up, sang a few more songs, a third kid stood up, and I think I laughed out loud, and I'm saying in my heart, "Why would he do that? Why would he do that?" I went back to Bodensee, wrote a letter to Major Thomas and told him what happened. And he couldn't have been more pleased, not with me, but with the Lord. And woe was I if I ever in his presence even gave the impression that I was anything of myself. He would just continually say, "Just stay at home base." I think I have a picture of Major Thomas and I, but I have another one that I want to show. In January of 1986, we can move on. We can move on from that one. About four months later, the director of Bodensee was supposed to go on an outreach to a small town called Redwitz in northern Bavaria in Germany. And he got sick. And we were short on staff, and so he asked me to go. And so with 2 hours' notice, I was in a van driving up to northern Bavaria. And my German was so bad, he had to send the secretary with me to translate the message. And as I'm driving, I'm just, you know, preparing along the way. That's typical torchbearers. And we get there, and the meetings were not held in the church, but a public meeting hall. And we had the first meeting that evening. And, you know, these good Bavarians pull out the refreshments with various kinds of beer. And I thought, this is going to go downhill and I'll never be able to go on outreach again. And the next day, we had the second meeting. I gave a second message. The secretary translated. And there we are in this kind of beer hall setting. And there was one place available, and more out of obligation than anything, because I was supposed to be the leader. I sat down next to a guy or across from a guy who looked about my age. And I said in my best German, "Hallo, ich heiße Peter. Hat dir das Programm heute Abend gefallen?" And with that sentence basically exhausted my knowledge of the German language. After I said, "I'm Peter, how did you like the program?" He looks back at me and in the Queen's English says, "Hello, my name is Paul. I really enjoyed the program. Would you tell me more about Jesus?" And that morning, he had been walking on the street of his village, and some of the Bodensee students were walking on the other side of the road, speaking a little bit louder than the people in the village normally do. And he went over there and he said, "Who are you and what are you doing here?" He was working at Siemens. He was German by birth, but he was living in England for the majority of his life. And he went over and they said, "We have a meeting tonight. Why don't you come?" And that night I sat in front of him.
and in my own language just explained to him as best as I could how he could receive Christ. And we got to the end of the conversation. I said, you know, we could go into a side room and pray if you'd like to. He said, no. He said, I want to do that right here. So there we are. And he receives Christ. The reason why I say that is because of an email I got a little over 3 years ago. Hi, Peter. Well, this is certainly a blast from the past. I woke up in the middle of the night with an urge to contact you after so many years. Things have been going good since that night in Redwitz on January 10th, 1986. Almost 30 years. God is good. God is great. That's all I can say. And when I reflect on the past, I sometimes feel so humbled that he called me to himself. And he has blessed me with a wonderful wife and two fabulous kids. He has led me through some very deep valleys and set me on some great mountain heights. Praise God. I often think about the outreach that weekend in Redwitz and realize that it was all God's timing that you and your team were there and shared the gospel. I still remember vividly the conversation we had in that crowded community hall after the program and the question you posed to me after our discussion, how do I know that I'm a Christian? Because Christ lives in me. And that's the picture back in 1986. He got the real thing. That's the kind of thing that Jesus does. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that it's not about us, and you have released us from this human demand of having to perform for you. I thank you that you aren't shocked or surprised at what you find when you come to indwell us by your Spirit. And Lord Jesus, I thank you for your incredible patience as we learn dependence upon you and unlearn a disposition of heart called sin. I thank you that you apply your cross to that if we would accept your evaluation of who we are and you free us. And I thank you for your presence as we leave this place and the fact that you'll never leave us or forsake us and you'll never quit. And so we want you to have that place in our lives and may your word bear fruit in the days to come for your own name's sake. Amen.